All right, the entitled, imprecatory. Imprecatory prayers. The word imprecate means to invoke evil upon, a curse. So what then would be an imprecatory prayer? To pray how? Against somebody. To not necessarily to invoke evil upon them. When you say evil, it could mean something bad, something negative upon somebody. As a Christian, I would never pray for someone to be evil. You look at the word curse. Wow. To pray for a curse upon somebody? So we looked at the definition. And I also talked about how that sometimes we as believers don't have the right response to evil that we should have. Like the psalmist said, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. We are getting so adjusted to the wickedness of our world that we no longer are horrified at what's happening. You look at just the topic of abortion, and we hear the term so much and we hear so much in defense of it that it no longer horrifies us. We also read this in Psalm 7:11, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. 2 Peter 2, we think about Lot and what the Bible said he went through because of where he lived, right there, not only next to Sodom and Gomorrah, but within Sodom and Gomorrah, and how God delivered, and I really highlighted the words just Lot. That doesn't mean only Lot, but righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. I'll say one thing for Lot. His soul was vexed. This we can't say for a lot of Christians today. They're not vexed. Their soul is not, this is really something that, this is hard to see. I don't like what's happening and I want to stand up against it. We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, and you probably ought to just turn there real quick to as we review this, because we were looking at how we should pray. And I mentioned or referenced 1 Timothy 2, 2 in the morning service. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That is what we are to pray for. And we looked at the prayer request. It's for all men, for kings that are in authority. Your prayers are first for the sake of those being ruled rather than for the sake of those doing the ruling. That's a statement I made last time 4 weeks ago. Where do you see that in verse 2? Well, it says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. But you got to go back to verse 1. The first prayers are directed on behalf of whom in verse 1? All men. Then it mentions kings and for all that are in authority. And that's why I say your prayers are first for the sake of those being ruled, all men, rather than for the sake of those doing the ruling. The prayer request that we find in verse 2 is that we may, the ones being ruled, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Therefore, what I pray for and how I pray should be toward that end. How can I pray for a ruler who does not stand for that? I can't. Okay? We are not, in this passage, exhorted to pray that men might be saved. This is a statement I made. And I made this statement a couple of years ago when we were going through the series on the American Revolution and whether it was justified biblically or not, legally and historically and so forth. But we are exhorted to pray verse 2. And I asked this question, where in the Bible do you find any exhortation to pray for someone to get saved or any example of someone praying for an individual to get saved? And there is one example. It's Romans 1, where Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. But mostly, what you find that we are to pray is for boldness. What might be the impact if instead of praying for such and such to get saved, your request was instead to be praying for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, that I may boldly speak as I ought to speak. And who said that? The Apostle Paul. Pray for me that I might have boldness. Paul needed boldness. That's what his prayer request was. So rather than praying that men might be saved, as some think 1 Timothy 2:4 is admonishing, we're to pray for some men in such a way, literally in order that, we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, which will lead to men getting saved. So in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, one of the things that allows us to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty is government leaders who practice Romans 13. They are God's ministers to mete out justice. They are to be a terror to evil works, not to good works. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Interesting, as you read Romans 13, people, they really focus on the fact that we are to submit. And it's almost like they forget that who this minister of God is and what his responsibilities are. I'm getting to something as I go back to this. When the law is enforced, the lawbreaker faces his sin. Now think about that in light of an unsaved man. When the law is enforced, I'm not talking about a society's laws, because society's laws don't necessarily confront the man who is committing sin biblically, because the society says there's nothing wrong with certain sins. In fact, they are promoting and tolerate certain sins, homosexuality, blah, blah, so forth and so on. But when he is faced with his sin, something takes place. We know that sin is the transgression of the law, but more and more people are not knowing that they've sinned because they are not faced with the law. Law enforcement is necessary for a man to see his need of a Savior. It is important to understand that the gospel is never heard in isolation. It is always heard against the background of the cultural milieu in which one lives. If one lives in a culture or nation where good laws prevail that mirror the law and justice of God, one can more readily understand the claims of the gospel than in a culture or nation where the laws contradict the law and justice of God. A prime example of this is homosexuality. I'm quoting somebody here. Prior to the decriminalization of homosexuality, people more readily recognized it as wrong and evil. Homosexuals would hide their behavior, for it was criminal and shameful. Now, even Bible-believing churches and Christians, especially younger Christians, question whether it is really a sin. They clearly do not see it for the abhorrent thing God condemns it as in his law and word. So then, what the magistrate legislates dramatically impacts those under his jurisdiction, whether for good or bad. If the laws of our nation criminalized sodomy, there would be far fewer people involved in it, just as far fewer babies would die if abortion were recriminalized. Those who did get involved in these defining issues of our day would more readily see their guilt before God and their need for Christ. We need to remember that the governing authorities are God's ministers. The authority they possess was delegated to them from God. Their rule is not autonomous. They are to govern according to his rule. The law and justice of the magistrate are to mirror the law and justice of God. This can affect the very salvation of men's souls. Here's where we're getting to the crux of it. When the law and justice of the magistrate mirror the law and justice of God, men are able to more readily see God's justice and their guilt before him for violating his law, just as a parent with a child in a family government. When the magistrates rebel and make law contrary to God's law, it hinders people from clearly seeing their sin and their guilt, and hence their need for Christ. I know that's a long quote. It comes from this book. Jamie's dad recommended that book to me. Very, very interesting book. a proper resistance to tyranny and a repudiation of unlimited obedience to civil government. The more people see themselves as God sees them, the more they will have to be under the fear of God or just outright reject him as even existing. But if they are made to see that they are sinners, they are in fear of judgment. And men are no longer in fear of judgment. Whether it be in our society, criminals are getting by with all kinds of things. And you say, why is criminal activity expanding so much in our country? Why is that taking place? Because law is not being enforced. But when the law is enforced, people see there are some consequences to what I'm doing. And men today are not seeing those consequences. This can affect the very salvation of men's souls. It hinders people from clearly seeing their sin and guilt, and hence their need for Christ. Praying for lawbreakers must be accompanied by contending with them. So, if you have somebody who is in government currently and they are breaking the laws that they have been elected to enforce, if I'm going to pray for him, I've got to contend with him if he's breaking the law he's supposed to enforce. Proverbs 28:4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Since it is God's will that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth, then we need to boldly proclaim God's law. Kidnapping, right or wrong? Homosexuality, right or wrong? Lying, right or wrong? Abortion, right or wrong? And the more men see that this is a sin in God's sight, the more they're going to be under conscious judgment. And we need to call it what it is. It is sin. How do you pray for somebody who did or is doing something that is wrong? How do I pray for my murdered nephew's wife who is in prison today? That she might get saved? Again, we go back to, where do you see in the Bible you pray for somebody to get saved? How will it happen that she would get saved? What will move her to confess her sins? Just praying that she'll be convicted of her sin? Sure. If that's accompanied with, as Nathan did with David, pointing the finger in her face and saying, you are guilty and you're on your way to hell. You have sinned. You have murdered my nephew. And you're going to stand before God condemned for eternity in hell. You say, well, that's not loving. No, that's the loving thing to do, is to tell her condition before God. How about telling wicked men like Joe Biden the same thing? How about telling wicked men like Jared Polis the same thing? Chuck Schumer. Those who know what they're doing, but they refuse to listen to the truth. So we've got to contend with lawmakers for being lawbreakers. And I've pointed this verse out to you before, and I'll point it out again. And if you need to memorize it, memorize it. Isaiah 26:9. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of this world will learn righteousness. It's not when God's love is in the world. It's when God's what is in the world? When will men learn righteousness? When God's judgments are in the earth. On the other hand, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. They need to understand that they are under the judgment of God. When men clearly see their sin, that's when they can clearly understand the gospel. You see, people don't understand the gospel today because they don't understand their sin. Question. Is it ever right to not pray for someone? You've seen this question before, but I'm reviewing. Is it ever right to not pray for someone? Go to Jeremiah chapter 11. For example, what if somebody won't listen to God? Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 8. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear. God is talking about those of Judah and Jerusalem. But walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I command them to do. But they did not do them. They did them not. Then go to verse 11. Therefore, because they didn't do it. Verse 11, therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not listen to them. You ever see this in the Bible? They can cry all they want, but I will not listen because they didn't do what? They didn't listen to me. They didn't listen to me. There comes a point where God will not hear people's prayers. They refuse to listen to him in verse 8. There's this verse in Zechariah. Therefore, it has come to pass that as he cried, that is, as God cried to them and they would not hear, so they cried. Everybody say the last part out loud. And I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. They would not listen to me. Therefore, I will not listen to them. So God, if God will not hear their prayers, what about me praying for those people who won't listen to God? How do I pray for them? It is for these same people that Jeremiah was commanded. Are you still there in Jeremiah 11? That's why God says in verse 14, how many of you jumped down to verse 14 and saw it earlier? Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. So if God's not going to hear them, he says, don't you pray for them either. What if you met somebody who just wouldn't listen to God? You know what we often say? Well, I'm going to pray for you. What if you say, you know what? I'm not going to pray for you. Well, that's real Christian. It is. I'm not going to pray for you. I was praying for you, but now I see how you respond to God and his word. From this time on, I am not going to pray for you. Well, I didn't need your prayers anyway. Okay. When you pray for someone God tells you not to pray for, he won't hear that prayer. Does that make sense? Here's another verse in Jeremiah. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. We may have to refuse to pray for a good outcome on a rebel's behalf. Jeremiah 14, 11, pray not for this people for this good. Even if they fast, cry out, and give offerings, verse 12. Somebody living in disobedience in our church once, who we had to excommunicate, as a church body, you made the decision. That person said, I would still like to send my offerings to your church. You know what I said? Make it good. No. I said, no, we don't want your offerings. Do not, do not. He wanted to know where to send us. He says, don't. Just don't do it. Because your offerings mean nothing to God. So then, what of those who do pray for the rebel to have a favorable outcome? They are like the false prophets who encourage them by telling them that they will have a good outcome in spite of their disobedience. If you would read Jeremiah 14, that's where all this is. So how does this all comport with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2? Praying for someone may also involve praying against another who is negatively influencing the one for whom I am praying. I want you to note some harsh words, some imprecatory words. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Where in the Old Testament do you find that? Ooh, it's in the New Testament. Oh, see, I thought that prayers like this were only in the Old Testament. No, this is New Testament. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Wow, this is some pretty strong language. I wonder who would be so presumptuous to say something like this to somebody who needs to be saved. Well, this is somebody who was trying to keep somebody else from getting saved. Does anybody remember who that man was? And who said it? Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, said this. You say, you mean he was filled, the Holy Spirit led him to say, exactly. He set his eyes on him and he said, what was he quoted here? Elimus the sorcerer, who was trying to keep a man from getting saved. So, praying for someone may involve praying against Elimus, the sorcerer, who is negatively influencing for who I am praying. There's just an example. So how about praying against someone? We're back to imprecatory prayers. All of that to get to this point again. How about praying against someone? As you'll see in the Psalms. Is that scriptural? Is it right to pray against someone? How about this question? If a political leader should ask me to pray for him, should I pray for him? Well, let me ask you this. What political leader is going to ask you to pray for him? Unless that political leader already senses, please pray for me. You know what? I would tend to pray for him if they asked me to pray for him if he's trying to do what's right. Because he can't honestly ask me to pray for him if he knows he is rebelling against the God to whom he is asking me to pray. And there's an Old Testament example of this. Darius the king. In Ezra chapter 6, let's go there. Ezra chapter 6, Darius the king, they're trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Sometimes I got to still go through my books of the Bible to figure out where I'm going in my Bible. Ezra chapter 6. Look at verses 8 through 10. This is Darius the king speaking. He's introduced there in verse 1 of chapter 6. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. That of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men that they may not be hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and so forth. Verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savor unto the God of heaven. Then what does he say? And pray for me, basically. And pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Here's Darius the king saying, I'm doing all this. Would you please pray for me? Look at verses 11 and 12. And what he decrees about the word that he has given and what he says of God. I can pray for somebody like that. As we look to talk about imprecatory prayers, let me ask this simple question. Have you ever thought about a murderer like Osama bin Laden? And have you ever prayed, I pray that he gets what's coming to him? Maybe he didn't pray. Maybe he just desired it. Can you pray what you desire for? If you desire it, can you ask God to do it? So did you, after he did what he did on 9/11, was there anybody here who said, that man, he needs justice. He needs to die. Or were you praying against the U.S. military as they were out there searching for him? Because, oh, I just pray he gets saved. Do you see what kind of tension this brings up? Okay, if I want him to have justice, then what do I want? I want the military to find him, and I want them to nail him right between the eyes like he did get it. How many of you rejoiced to hear that Osama bin Laden was killed? I did. Oh, that's not Christian. Have you read the Psalms? Well, that's Old Testament. I was glad the day he was taken out and he couldn't harm anybody else after that. In battle and in war, do you not desire the defeat of the enemy? Do you want our nation to win? Do you want Israel to win against these murderous thugs, Hezbollah? Were you rejoicing when Hassan Nasrallah, I think is how you say his last name, when he was nailed, I think it was Friday, were you rejoicing that this terrorist who's killed Americans and has killed Israelis unjustly, that man was taken out? Were you rejoicing for it? Or are we supposed to go, oh man, I don't like this? So I'm trying to set up the scene here. You know, what do you do about people like that? Do you pray that they get nailed? If not, what do you pray for? Would it be appropriate to pray for a murderer to be found and punished? Let's say you lived 100 years ago. Would it be right for you as a Christian to pray that a murderer be found so that he can be hung in 3 days when justice was usually served pretty quickly? Well, let's make it a little more personal. Somebody kills a friend of yours. Would you pray for that murderer to be found? Well, that's not Christian. Because if he's found, he's going to get justice. No, it is Christian. That justice be served. I was reading this in Treasury of David. It's three volumes put together by Charles Spurgeon. And he's quoting this man who lived in 1856. And this man, I'm going to show you up on the screen what this man says as an example of Psalm 109, which is full of imprecatory prayers. Psalm 109. In today's language, Lord, blow them away type thing. I cannot forbear the following little incident that occurred the other morning at family worship. I happened to be reading one of the imprecatory Psalms. And as I paused to remark, my little boy, a lad of 10 years, asked with some earnestness, "Father, do you think it right for a good man to pray for the destruction of his enemies?" I paused a moment to know how to shape the reply so as to fully meet and satisfy his inquiry, and then said, "Now what would you say to your 10-year-old little boy? Father, is it right for a good man to pray for the destruction of his enemies? Whew, better think fast, Dad." "My son, if an assassin should enter the house by night and murder your mother and then escape, and the sheriff and citizens were all out in pursuit trying to catch him, would you not pray to God that they might succeed and arrest him and that he might be brought to justice?" "Oh, yes," said he, "but I never saw it so before. I did not know that that was the meaning of this psalm, of these psalms." "Yes," said I, "my son, the men against whom David prays were bloody men, men of falsehood and crime, enemies to the peace of society, seeking his own life. And unless that they were arrested and their wicked devices defeated, many innocent persons must suffer." This explanation perfectly satisfied his mind. I just thought that was kind of interesting to see someone say this as a matter of testimony. You know, the Lord Jesus commanded that before you judge others, you do what? You judge yourself. Before we judge others, we should judge self. That's self-judgment. That's taught in Matthew 7, 1 through 5. People say we're never supposed to judge. That is not what that passage is teaching. That passage is teaching that before you judge yourself. By the same token, before we imprecate others, we should first imprecate ourselves. And there's a real good example of this in Job. Go to Job 31. In Job 31, Job, is giving his last arguments before Elihu begins to speak. And here's what Job says in 31, verses 16 and following. "If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want," or that is lack of clothing, "or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help at the gate." So you have all these situations where Job's saying, okay, if I didn't help these people, if I didn't do what I should have done, then he gives this imprecation against himself. Look at what he says. Verse 22, "Then let my arm fall off from the shoulder. May my arms fall off, and mine arm be broken from the bone." In other words, Job has first imprecated himself and said, okay, if I haven't done what's right, then may that happen to me. So as we sit in judgment, righteous judgment of other people, and we say, Lord, destroy him or confuse him. That's what I prayed about the debate just a few weeks ago. Lord, confuse her. It's not a hard prayer to answer. But I got to make sure, okay, am I guilty of the same thing? The book of Psalms is full of imprecatory requests. Benjamin Davies lived 1814 to 1875 in the Treasury of David, said this, "The feeling expressed in these psalms may well be considered as virtuous anger, such as Paul teaches in Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. Anger against sin and a desire that evildoers may be punished are not opposed to the spirit of the gospel or to that love of enemies which our Lord both enjoined and exemplified." There's the crux right there. What about what the Lord said. Love your enemy. How do you pray against someone while you love them at the same time? Well, the key is your enemy. Let's understand that. If the emotion or its utterance were essentially sinful, how could Paul wish the enemy of Christ and the perverter of the gospel to be accursed? Then he gives the Greek word. It's anathema. That's how you say that word. And especially, how could the spirit of the martyred saints in heaven call on God for the vengeance, in Revelation 6:10 and join to celebrate in its final execution in Revelation chapter 19? Yea, resentment against the wicked is so far from being necessarily sinful that we find it manifested by the holy and just one himself when, in the great day of his wrath, Revelation 6:17, he shall say to all workers of iniquity, Luke 13:27, depart from me, ye cursed. Matthew 25:41. I'm just slowly feeding you some of these passages that have to do with curses from God and even by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, because we have a predicament. Prayer predicaments. Is imprecatory prayer appropriate? Are you still struggling with it? Well, there's a lot more to be said. But I wonder if you have any comments up to this point. Because now I'm going to get to the article that Leighton Talbert wrote in the Frontline magazine. And it's entitled that very thing, Prayer Predicaments. Is imprecatory prayer appropriate? Questions or comments thus far? Okay. Have you ever prayed this for unbelievers? Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Maybe dentists pray that for more business. Or how about Psalm 140, verse 10, let burning coals fall upon them. What do we make of these imprecations? What are we, and I'm reading the article, what are we as Christians living in the New Testament light of loving our enemies meant to do with these kinds of prayer expressions in our Bibles? Kidner, his book on Psalms, puts it bluntly, quote, the sudden transitions in the Psalms from humble devotion to fiery imprecation creates an embarrassing problem for the Christian, who is assured that all Scripture is inspired and profitable, to equally that he himself is to bless those who curse him. What do we do about this? It's quite the conundrum. Imprecatory prayers are pleas for God to judge the wicked, sometimes in very graphic terms. They are surprisingly common in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms. Look at them. There's just a few. You can go to any one of those Psalms. You're going to find imprecations. Okay, I think some of you need some help on this. Okay? Let me see what I can do here. Let's just go to Psalm 3. Let's quickly look at some of these imprecations that the psalmist is praying for. In Psalm chapter 3, you find the imprecation in Psalm 3. Somebody help me out. Raise your hand if you find an imprecation in Psalm 3. It's not real clear, but it's there. He's actually praising God for what he has done, Paul.
I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Verse 4.
But it's not an imprecation against anybody yet. If I am to be saved in verse 7, what about those who are trying to smite me? For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Okay, that one's not real clear. You're going, and that's why it took some searching there. Okay, the next one, what does he list up there? Psalm 12? Go to Psalm 12. These are basically prophecies so far. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, verse 3, the tongue that speaketh proud things. Well, let's go to the next one. That's just a prophecy. So go to number 35, Psalm 35. And I'm skipping a lot of psalms because, and we're starting with ones that are, you know, okay, that's just kind of what he says the Lord's going to do. Find me some imprecations in Psalm 35. Is it any more clear? There you go. Against them that fight against me, strive with them. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw also out the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Well, there's a good prayer. Lord, have your angel chase him. Verse 6. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them, and so forth. And verse 8, let destruction come upon him unawares. Are you seeing imprecations now? Okay, this is all throughout the Psalms. It's also in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. And some argue that such imprecations are emotionally charged hyperbole. In other words, oh, it's just hyperbole. That's just a matter, that's just a figure of speech. Others have insisted that such prayers against one's enemies are not merely ill-informed, but sinful and sub-Christian. C.S. Lewis wrote this: we must not either try to explain them away or to yield for one moment to the idea that because it comes in the Bible, all this vindictive hatred must somehow be good and pious. We must face both facts squarely. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised. And also we should be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved it. Or worse still, used it to justify similar passions in ourselves. So is C.S. Lewis for you praying imprecatory prayers today or against it? He's dead set against it. No, you can't do this today. He's like those who say, that's the Testament, that's for a different time, and it is not for the Christian to pray imprecatory prayers. I quote Leighton Talbert as he goes on talking about this. What C.S. Lewis wrote might be more defensible if such imprecations were infrequent anomalies corrected by the later, more mature perspective of the psalmist. But such a conclusion is not an option if we take seriously a scriptural, orthodox, and consistent view of inspiration and inerrancy. If you're going to take the Bible seriously, you can't cop out like C.S. Lewis does. And a lot of people respect C.S. Lewis, and I do too, things he's written. But all of us make mistakes. One mistake we must not make is to think that loving and showing kindness to one's enemies is uniquely New Testament exhortation. Imprecatory prayers do not represent an Old Testament spirit that is at odds with the New Testament spirit. Yet we tend to think that. Both Old Testament and New Testament invoke a love for one's personal enemies. And both Old Testament and New Testament echo the justice and righteousness of God's judgment on the wicked. What are some of the scriptural principles that can shape and guide our thinking about these sometimes uncomfortable examples of biblical prayer? And this is where we're going to pick up next week. Imprecatory language is sometimes metaphorical. It is. Sometimes. Which means the other times it's what? It's literal.